Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls. We have an open phone line. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is a place where you can call and ask your question, and we'll talk about it here. If you have a difference of opinion, a different viewpoint than that of the host, and want to bring that up for conversation, you're welcome to do that here as well. I'll give you the phone number, and right now our lines are open. You can get through if you call right now, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we await your calls. Now, I have a couple of announcements. One of them is that tomorrow night I will be speaking in Tacoma, Washington, at the South Lakeshore Christian Church. I've been asked to come and speak about the Bible and gender identity. That'll be at 7 o'clock tomorrow night, Wednesday night, at the South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma, Washington. And if you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements. And when you do that, it will you can scroll on down to this particular announcement and see where and when and so forth the meeting is. Again, that's tomorrow, Wednesday, at 7 o'clock in the evening at the South Lakeshore Christian Church. I'll be speaking about the Bible and gender identity. That's open to the public. We'd be glad to have you over. All right. And I guess I didn't do this yesterday, but I should have wished my parents a happy 68th anniversary. Yesterday was their anniversary, 9/11. They got married on 9/11. So not everything that happened on 9/11 was a disaster. But they're healthy. They're not young, but they've been married happily for 68 years. So I'm pretty sure they're listening. So congratulations on that. I called them yesterday and told them that, too. Just thought I'd do it over the air, too. Well, we have no calls at this point, which is very surprising. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And yesterday we had a little bit of problem with our phones, but we got over it. And so if you call there now, we've got all our lines open. Also, this weekend on Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Buena Park, California. That's in Orange County. And we're going through the Bible book by book, and I think we're in the book of Numbers, and I'm going to be giving an overview and introduction of that book this Saturday night in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. All right, we have some questions that have been written in. Augie wrote in and said, if the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, why are there 44,000 denominations? And that is a good question, obviously. If all Christians have the Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth, why are there so many differences of opinion? And each denomination, of course, represents differences of opinion. And, you know, really, when you think about it, even within each denomination, people have different opinions about things. So there's tens of thousands of differences of opinion among Christians. Actually, a lot of the denominations have very similar views to each other. In fact, most of them have views that are almost identical to each other, but differ in some small point, and have some leader that founded them that they admire more than some other denomination does. A lot of times a denomination exists for the same reason that the Church of Corinth was dividing into groups, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And that would be a problem, because Christians are not supposed to have that attitude. We are of Christ. We're not of Paul or of Apollos or of Luther or of Calvin or of Arminius or of Wesley or of anyone except Jesus. But many times people identify themselves with different leaders, and that's one reason that there are denominations. That's a very carnal thing to do. Now, another reason there's denominations is because of actual differences of opinion that people reach from studying the Bible. And that's because a lot of the things in the Bible are not as clear as we might wish they were. In my opinion, everything that matters in the Bible is clear enough, and that essentially all Christians pretty much understand those things that are the core issues that all Christians are supposed to understand. But there are other issues that are not so clear. And the reason they're not clear, in my opinion, is because in God's mind, it doesn't matter enough for him to have bothered to clarify them. There, I think God allows us a great deal of latitude in our learning and in our opinions. Of course, he wants us to all come to the knowledge of the truth, but coming to the knowledge of the truth is a process of learning. And we all begin at a certain point. Before we are Christians, before we begin to learn what the Bible teaches, we all have our secular understanding that we got from our parents or our society or our school or our friends or our own thinking before we were Christians. And so we all are at different starting points. We all have a different collection of beliefs and convictions when we become Christians. And then we begin to learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The Holy Spirit does lead us into all truth, but not all of us are starting from the same point, and he doesn't lead us instantly into all truth. It's a lifetime of learning. So what you have is, you know, people with lots of different starting points that the Holy Spirit may in fact be leading in the direction that all will end up. But along the way, each person is at a different point in his degree of understanding and discovery. Then there's also another issue. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would lead the church into all truth and lead the Christians into all truth. But not everyone's a fast learner. Not everybody is really an honest learner. Sometimes people would rather stick with the opinions they have than allow the Holy Spirit to lead them into a new understanding of something. And if they park where they are and camp out there and refuse to move from that position, then that would explain why others may have gone on beyond what they see. And they haven't, and that then represents a new difference of opinion. Not everybody who calls himself a Christian is being led by the Holy Spirit. First of all who are led by the Spirit are the children of God, so all Christians are led by the Spirit in some respect. But when it comes to leading us into all truth, people will learn about as fast as they're willing to learn, or at least no faster. And so if people don't want to change their minds, the Holy Spirit himself can't force them to believe a certain thing that they won't believe, even if he's showing them, even if he has made it, presented it to them and it, as something that they should consider and move to, but they just don't want to. So there's a lot of reasons why you'll find people who call themselves Christians who have a lot of different opinions. Some of them are true Christians following God at their own pace and from different beginning points. And therefore, the point they're on in their journey is different than that of someone else who started somewhere else moving the same direction. So these are some of the reasons, I think. I don't think there's any contradiction between the fact that there are 44,000 denominations in the world and the fact that Jesus said the Holy Spirit will lead believers into all truth. That leading is sometimes rejected, and sometimes people are slow learners or they don't want to learn. And sometimes they are learning just fine, but they've got a lot of thinking to undo from what they accumulated before they were Christians. And so those are some of the reasons why you see so many differences of opinion. Now, where there are differences of opinion, that doesn't justify having different denominations. To my mind, having different denominations is the wrong response to differences of opinion. I don't think that when people disagree about things, they should separate from other Christians who see things otherwise and start their own group, and that's how denominations do get started. I think that when Christians disagree with other Christians, they should still love each other, fellowship with each other, communicate with each other, try to persuade each other, but not demand that the other see it their way, because we have to realize that everyone's going to learn at their own pace. And as Paul said, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. If you disagree with somebody, you still have to love them and fellowship with them if they're a Christian. And that's what people have not historically done, and that's why there are denominations. Disagreements have been used as an excuse to cause new denominations. But God never approved of that. God does not approve of Christians dividing into separate bodies of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. And while not everyone agrees, we will more likely come into agreement if we continue to love each other and communicate with each other. which usually doesn't happen once people separate off and start their own denomination. So those are some of my thoughts on that subject. We're going to talk to Donald from Portland, Oregon. Donald, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Just a quick question. I was in Matthew 10. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was not an apostle, and I was just wondering why Jesus didn't select him.
Well, the reason Jesus didn't select his half-brother to be one of the apostles is that his half-brother was not a believer. We are told in John chapter 7, that even late in Jesus' ministry, his brothers still did not believe in him. You know, Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own people. It's easy to listen to somebody you don't know who is claiming to know things of importance or to be somebody of importance because you don't have any prejudices against him. But when you have known somebody all your life and he's just been an ordinary guy living in your home, a brother, just a sibling, and suddenly he's talking about being something more than that, being a Messiah or something, that is often met with skepticism. And that was the case with Jesus' own brothers initially. Now, they did come to be believers after his resurrection. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus rose from the dead, apparently the only unbeliever he ever appeared to after his resurrection was his brother James. He appeared to the apostles and he appeared to other believers, but apparently James is the only unbeliever Jesus appeared to, and that must have brought him around because we find that James probably persuaded the other brethren of Jesus too, because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, we find that James and the other brothers of Jesus are now Christians and waiting for the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So Jesus didn't choose James to be an apostle when he was training the 12 because he wasn't a believer. But he did become a believer and became significant.
Okay, thank you. That was it. Thank you very much.
All right, thank you for your call, Donald. Our next call is Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Manuel.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question about Halloween. What do you think about trick-or-treating? Is it okay if I take my kids around the block, grab some free candy, or should I avoid it? Not really sure about the history behind Halloween. My wife actually asked me to call you today.
Yeah, well, you know, Christians have various strong feelings about Halloween. Of course, the Bible doesn't mention Halloween. And All Hallows Eve is what Halloween used to Halloween is a short form of the expression All Hallows Eve. And that was a Roman Catholic holiday in celebration of the saints. It was a memorial day to the saints of the past. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. And of course, it was the next day was All Saints Day. This was the eve, just like Christmas Eve is the night before Christmas. This was All Hallows Saints Day's eve, the night before. Now, this somehow got confiscated by the dark side. And I think it's just a lot of superstition, first of all, came in. It was a Catholic holiday. And then I guess lots of superstitions came in, and a lot of them had to do with demons, but not favorable toward the demons. They were mainly trying to drive away demons or scare away demons, but it was very superstitious. The jack-o'-lantern and the scary costumes and so forth, as I understand it, were intended to scare demons away, because I guess it was thought that the demons would attack on the night before All Hallows' Day, and you know, I don't try to spoil the day or something. I really don't know how that mentality crept in, but it did. And then eventually, even darker forces tended to take it over, and those would be, witches and Satanists who see it as a high holy day. Now, because of the association of Halloween with witches and Satanists, many Christians want nothing at all to do with it. And they consider it to be very compromising for anyone to observe the day, to participate in it in any way. Others, I'm sure, who look to it more for its Christian origins, see it as a harmless thing and just play along with the costumes and things for fun. not necessarily seeing them as chasing demons away or any of that superstitious stuff, but just something that's enjoyable for children. And so different Christians have different convictions about it. I would consider this a matter where Christians have to grant liberty to other Christians, because the Bible does not specifically mention it. It does not forbid it, nor does it condone it. And the Bible doesn't anywhere say that it's wrong to put on costumes necessarily. The Bible doesn't address that at all. So it would seem to be a non-spiritual or non-moral decision to wear a costume, to ask for candy house to house and so forth. Now, I realize that these customs, originally had meanings that Christians would not necessarily endorse. But so did the customs at Christmas time and customs at Easter and so forth, which many Christians, for the same reason, don't believe in celebrating Christmas or Easter. But celebrating Christmas and Easter and Halloween are all pretty much similar in principle. They all began as Christian holidays, and for some people they remain so in their thinking. The activities of those days were added either by from superstition or even borrowed from pagan religions. And these kinds of things have led many people to say, we as Christians, we don't want anything to do with them. There's another way of looking at all these things, though, and that is to say, well, you know, whatever may have had pagan associations hundreds of years ago in with reference to these days, those pagan associations do not necessarily inhere in them today. Perhaps the Halloween retains more of that than Christmas and Easter. Most people, when they think of Christmas and Easter, are thinking of the birth and the resurrection of Jesus. Some people, when they think of Halloween, may be still thinking of All Saints Day, but that's not even a Christian, a biblical day to observe. I would consider that no one could really judge another person about this kind of a thing. Some people have a conscience about observing such holidays and will not do it because of the pagan origins of some of the events. Others view it as strictly neutral, that these, putting on a costume at Halloween, asking for candy door to door, putting up a Christmas tree at Christmas and so forth, that these are things that don't have any pagan associations today, not what they originally had, and therefore they're just, emptied of any spiritual value or devalue. And then, of course, some still see these as ways to honor Christ. Not the trick-or-treating so much, but, I mean, Christmas trees and things like that. Some people do this unto the Lord. So I really think it's sort of like what Paul talked about, that some people restrict their diets to avoid unclean foods and other people don't. But he says whoever eats, he's eating unto the Lord. Whoever doesn't eat, he avoids eating unto the Lord. That is, his own conscience before God is what directs him. And I think that the Christian should be always motivated by a desire to glorify God. And for that reason, a lot of churches have, instead of Halloween or on Halloween night, they have church gatherings for kids with candy and games and things like that, and even costumes. Some Christians object to that, too, because they say it's clearly a compromise with Halloween. But again, for those who don't think that Halloween has satanic associations, at least in their minds they do not, that would be sort of an empty criticism. Paul knew that meat sacrificed to idols had demonic origins and demonic associations in the minds of those who were pagans. But he also knew that unless you think of it that way, it's no big deal. And he said, you know, we know that an idol is nothing at all, so the meat sacrificed to idols is no problem. But he said, not everyone thinks that way. Some people eat that meat with a mind toward that idol and sees it as an act of idol worship, and therefore a Christian seeing it that way shouldn't do it. And that's how I would feel about holidays. If a Christian thinks of them as a pagan thing to do, then I think as a Christian they shouldn't do it. If they think of it as a harmless, neutral thing to do, then it'd be like any other harmless, neutral thing to do. It'd be like going to the beach. It'd be like going to Disneyland. It'd be like, you know, going to out to Starbucks or whatever. I mean, it's basically neutral. So I don't really condemn anyone who makes a decision one way or the other. I can understand both sides. And the Bible does not condemn any of the activities mentioned or practiced in Halloween that I know of. except for the ones that the witches and the Satanists do. And therefore, I would just leave it to the conscience of every Christian who's considering it.
I can't thank you enough, Steve. I can't thank God enough for you as well. God bless you. I really appreciate your answer. I hope it helps others, especially it did help me. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Manuel. Good to hear from you. God bless you. Brian from San Diego, California is our next caller. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, oh, here we go. There, we got you now. Hi, Brian.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Listen, thanks for taking my call. I'm a first-time caller here, and I'm Catholic, and I'm calling in. I really appreciate your show. I really appreciate, you know, your how you're delivering your show and the message, and certainly love to hear different perspectives. I was calling about the reference to the Eucharist, and not to go into it too much, but your interpretation of being that really what Jesus means by all this is just to eat his the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood is really just to consume his words, is to really trying to understand him.
Yes.
But for me, when it's a passage that I've studied quite a bit. I mean, it seems like the people are already doing that, because it says in 14, they saw the signs. They say, truly, this is a prophet. You know, they say they want to take him away to make him king. And prior to that, just before the feeding of the 5,000, he says, you know, you search the scriptures because you think they have eternal life in them. So to me, if there's really all this grumbling and the people questioning what he's saying, it seems like it's all he's trying to say to them is, I really want you to consume the scriptures. These are people that are already doing that. And so why would
he's not telling them, I'm sorry, he's not telling them to consume the scriptures. He's telling them to consume his words. Now for us, his words are now part of our scriptures. Their scriptures were the Old Testament, and they did search those scriptures. That means the law of Moses and the prophets, thinking they'd give eternal life. But he says, but they speak of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. That's in John 5. So Jesus is saying that they are searching the Old Testament scriptures as if they want eternal life. But the scriptures they're searching actually speak of him, and they refuse to come to him. So it's coming to him that he's referring to.
But if he is deemed to be a prophet, a prophet is one who speaks for God. They've already admitted to that. So
well,
why
some of them did.
They already believe is speaking for God, have to be convinced to take his word seriously. They're doing this.
Well, Brian, I don't think that anyone who is taking Jesus' word seriously was being criticized here. You see, the people said that Ezekiel was a prophet too. But God told Ezekiel in chapter 33, these people come to hear the word of the Lord from you, but to them, you're just like a man who can play a musical instrument in a pleasant way, and they like to come and be entertained by listening to you, but they won't do it. And so even in Ezekiel, we find that the people knew he was a prophet and called him a prophet and wanted to hear what he had to say, but they didn't want to do it. And that was no doubt true of many of those that Jesus is speaking to here. Now, he's speaking to a mixed group of probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Among them, there were some who were more receptive than others. And he's basically making a generic statement. Unless a person eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life in him. Now, he's not saying how many of them do and how many of them don't. He's just stating what the conditions are. But you can see what he's referring to by comparing verse 54 of John 6 with verse 40, because the verses are identical except for the conditions he states. For example, in verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 40, he says the same thing, but he substitutes eats my flesh and drinks my blood with sees the Son and believes in him. Verse 40 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So he makes exactly the same statement twice.
Wouldn't it be, though, that if he's asking them to believe in him over and over here in these verses, that if he were to say, if whoever believes in me, will believe what? then he gives these outlandish statements. I mean, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why would he repeat over himself? Unless you do this, unless you believe me. So believing him is actually doing it, doing what he says. And
well,
so
yes,
I would think
absolutely.
That, yes, you're right. The two go hand in hand. To believe Jesus is to believe what he says, and to believe it is to do what he says. And so on the one hand, I think he's initially stressing the believe his words. Believe what? And then he makes clear what that is. Although it was difficult for everybody there on that day, even his disciples, the people that followed him,
Hey Brian, I want to continue talking with you after the break. I need to take a break here, but would you hold on?
And I'd be happy to. Thank you.
I'll be glad to talk to you further. We're going to put you on hold, and we're going to have a brief break, and I'll put you right on at the beginning of the next half hour. Thanks for calling, and I'll get back to you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Some of our stations are leaving us at this time, and we want you to know that if you are listening to one of those stations, you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or using thenarrowpath.com app. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, you can donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, if you can, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our second and final half hour of the day. We are taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or differences with the host, we welcome you to call. Right now our lines are full, but in a few minutes some of them may not be, and you can call me at this number if you have it ready at hand. So take it down. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to announce again, which I did at the beginning of the program, that I'm going to be speaking in Tacoma, Washington tomorrow night. And I'm speaking on the subject of the Bible and gender identity. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, then you probably won't want to come. But to most people, we know that's a hot subject in our country, and has a lot to do with political correctness and things like that. But we're going to be talking about what the Bible says about gender identity. This talk will be at 7 o'clock tomorrow night at the South Lakeshore Christian Church in Tacoma. You can find information about that, including the address and a map and so forth, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, before our break, I was talking to Brian from San Diego, who is Roman Catholic, and we were talking about the Eucharist and John chapter 6. And I had to interrupt you because we came to the hard break at the bottom, but would you like to pick it up again? And we'll just kind of take off where we left off.
Certainly. I think what I was saying here if in our final comments was just that it seems to me that here Jesus is continually asking them to believe him. And I think there's no problem with the people in that scenario. I can't recall prior to this in John, at least, where Jesus was asking the people to believe in him. And they were saying, there's just no way we'll do that. I think that he's asking them he's really emphasizing believing in him. And then he is delivering what really is a hard teaching. And if he is the Lamb of God, and he is in John, he's first introduced or identified publicly as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, I would think that's a reference to the Lamb of the Passover who redeemed them from slavery. Well, here's the Lamb of God redeeming them from sin, from the bonds of sin. And what the Bible makes absolutely clear, you had to eat the Lamb. that the sacrificial meal was not complete without the, without consuming the lamb. And in a similar way, here we are again at Passover, and John 6 makes this clear, the Passover was near. You know, as you said, 1 year later, he's saying, this is my body, eat of it. And right. We know that there's a prohibition against the blood, but to not eat the blood because it has the life of the flesh in it. Well, in this case, we do want the life of Christ in us. So to me, I just, you know, I think there's so much leading towards to take Jesus at his word here.
Well, and, you're right. And you're certainly right that believing in Jesus requires obeying him. That's the point I think you made just before we broke. And you're seeing him as telling them to actually take the Eucharist. The problem is there was no such thing as the Eucharist when he made this, when he gave this sermon, nor was there for another year afterward. And yet in these verses, he uses the present tense. In verse 40, the present tense could be translated, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who is seeing the Son and believing in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up to the last day. And we have also in verse 54, the present tense, whoever is eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life. This is not will have if they do it in the future. They have it now, and I will raise him up to the last day. So he's talking to people who are, some of whom, are already eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they have eternal life. And they are the ones who have come to him and seen him and believed in him.
But Steve, can I make a quick point there, if you don't mind?
Uh-huh. Sure.
If I don't live at that time and I'm not doing it right then and right there in that present moment, it doesn't mean that I won't come to God. So certainly this can be speaking of somebody in the future, or it could be applicable to somebody.
A lot of people don't read the Bible as they should. Jesus is talking to real people who were really standing there listening to him at the moment and saying things related to them. And he was saying, whoever is eating my flesh. Now, that must mean that there were some people who were, and drinking my blood, that those people have eternal life. Now, whether this applies, of course, to people later or not is a separate issue. I believe it does. I think the whole thing applies to people of all times. Right.
Yeah.
But it had to apply to the people he was talking to also. And they were not in a position to take the Eucharist because, as I said, the Eucharist didn't exist as an institution at the time he was giving this. And yet some of them had eternal life as a result of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, of course, no one was eating his flesh and drinking his blood literally, nor were they eating a host or drinking wine literally. They were listening and hearing, some of them, and some were not. And he's saying those who don't will not see life and are not going to be saved. So he is saying that whatever he's discussing is something that some of them were doing and some of them were not. And therefore, to my mind, it is not reasonable to assume he was talking about taking the Eucharist.
Well, I think that I understand what you're saying, and I get it. I think that to me, if that's really what he just wanted to say, I don't know why he just didn't say it on first off.
He did. He said it in verse 40. Yeah, he said it in verse 40 very plainly, and then he dressed it in more offensive language in verse 54, the same thing.
Well, and if he's speaking presently, then some of those people at that time were probably not believing him.
That's right.
I can believe that there's probably at least more than two camps, one who didn't believe, one who did believe. And so if they weren't doing it at that exact moment, they may have done it in the future, and I would have think would have been saved. And so I can respect, you know, your the present tense there.
Well, we have to respect the present tense because he's talking to people who are living and listening.
But
to
I don't
the
think it's but I can't think that that's conclusive. That because of this, because certainly the future is not out of reach with this verse, because otherwise it wouldn't apply to any of this. If it only applied to the present tense.
No, I agree with you. I agree with you. What I'm talking about is, I don't disagree with you that it applies to people in the future too, but where we apparently don't agree is I believe it applied to the people he was speaking to as well. In other words, he's stating a universal truth. Everyone who wishes to have eternal life must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Some of them were doing so already. Some would do so for the next 2,000 years, too. But the point is, what he was discussing and what some of them were doing and what everyone will have to do for the next 2,000 years could not have been the Eucharist, because they weren't doing that.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you this. If in 40, as you say, it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life and shall raise him on the last day. So there's no problem with that statement. The people do not right. have an issue with that, because the next statement is the Jews murmured about themselves, saying, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? So their issue is about him being the bread. And so he doesn't, the people have no problem with that at all, with believing in him for eternal life. And at least they don't say that they do. There's nothing in it.
Well, right. They don't, because he hasn't said anything quite so offensive.
Why not just say something? Or exactly. If just believing in him is all they were needed to do. I mean, Jesus, who keeps saying that he knows what's going to happen. He knew that he would feed the 5,000 and what Philip would say.
Right.
He knows that they're murmuring. He's in complete control of this whole thing. Why would he suddenly go from just believing in me to eat my flesh and drink my blood? It seems to me
I think it's for the very reason that you raised, that they weren't raising an objection to his saying, you have to believe in me. They apparently didn't understand the commitment he was calling for, and therefore he had to make it clearer. I'm talking about doing something that's life-changing. I'm talking about taking me in as your life. He has already mentioned that he's the bread of life already back in verse 33. So through this whole talk, he's the bread of life. But you see, it says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So there were people following him, and he said at the beginning, they were following for the wrong reason. He said, you follow me because you ate bread. You ate the loaves and were filled, but you're not following me for the right reasons. So his issue here is, yeah, they thought they believed in him. They believed in him as someone who could dish out more free food. But he wanted to make it very clear, you got to put eating me more important than eating food. Just like the word of God, like Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Or as Jeremiah said, your words were found and I did eat them. And God said in Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, in other words, they were after the bread that feeds the stomach, but God's word, which is what John introduces Jesus as in the very opening of the book, in the beginning was the word. He's saying, you've got to eat me, the word of God, and not just physical bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that God speaks. And here I am in the flesh speaking to you, and you need to receive that like you receive food. And that's, he says it in a way that does offend them, because he knows that they think they are believers, but they're not believing in the way that really brings salvation. This same thing happened in John chapter 8. If you recall, in verse 30, it says, he spoke these words and many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, he's speaking to people who believed in him, but not in the way that saves. He said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And these people, most of them didn't do that. In fact, they've eventually, before the chapter was over, they're saying to him in verse 52, now we know that you have a demon. So here's people who believed in him. But what did they believe? They must have believed that he was going to do whatever they wanted him to do, but he's not pleasing them, and so they say he is a demon. The same thing happened in chapter 6. They came to him looking to him to give them food as the prophet.
Steve.
Who, yes.
Doesn't it seem, though, I mean, if they just want him to believe, I mean, here we have a group of people that are faithful to the scriptures that are...
No, they're not, actually. They're not faithful to the scriptures.
Well, at least that they would follow it. He's just asking them to believe his words and to take them.
Now, Brian, let me just correct you here, because these people are not faithful even to the Old Testament. And remember when Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life"? That's, of course, in John 5. But he says to the same people in verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God only?" And he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust.
Right.
For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe Moses, so how can you believe my words?" So
right.
he's saying they are not faithful to their scriptures. Go ahead.
These are people, at least if these are people that search the scriptures on the one hand, and they believe that he's a prophet and they want to make him king, they certainly would believe in him at this point, and they're chasing him. They go across with their boats.
I'm running out of time. I've got full lines here. Yeah.
It almost seems that if he's just trying to really get them to be serious about taking his words, and if he's in total control, he's actually made it incomprehensible to everybody there. None of the 12 understood what he was saying on
that's
that
right,
day.
But they stayed with him anyway. Yeah. That's the point. That's exactly the point. See, he said to the 12, after the disciples left, he said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And notice what Peter said. Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He didn't say, "You have the flesh and blood that I have to eat to have eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. I don't understand why you're talking about flesh and blood. That's going over my head. But I know that your words have eternal life." And that's what he's saying. Those who believe his words, who eat and drink him, that is receiving him as their Lord, their Savior, as the Word of God infused in them, then those people are the ones who have eternal life. Now, Brian, I'd love to talk more, but we've gone on for 20 minutes at least, and my lines have been full the whole time, and I don't have much time left, so I'm actually going to have to take another call. But do you want to make a parting shot?
Thank you. I appreciate the call, Steve. I hope I can call back another time. I actually live in Southern California, so maybe I'll come to one of your studies and we can continue. But thank you for the time. God bless.
You're always welcome. God bless you, brother. Thanks for calling.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay. We've had some people waiting a long time, and I want to get them on before we run out of time. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I hope they use some of that context for a person I'm witnessing to that's Catholic. But anyway, my question deals with the lessons I've learned from your James commentary about the repentance of sins. Is that found in the Bible, or is that same thing as turning from sin?
Yeah, repent. Well, repent means to change your mind. Yeah, and so when you repent of dead works, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6, you are turning from your dead works, but you're changing your mind about them. The implication is the way you've been living before, you apparently have approved of. It's been what you pursue deliberately. You need to change what you approve of. You need to change your mind about that stuff, and you need to be, you know, you have to adopt an awareness and faith in Christ so that you become his follower instead. This, of course, is a turning from one way of life to another way of life. In fact, that's how Paul didn't use the word repent in this particular passage, but he certainly described conversion as a turning, because he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son." So when they became Christians, they turned to God from idols, Paul says. And that's what repentance is. It's adopting a different mindset, namely that Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he's the one I have to follow. And therefore, I turn from my idolatry and my sin, and I turn to him instead. That's what repentance is.
Well, I know there's a lot of sins that I've committed to turn from. So when I change my mind, I'm turning from all those sins, but sometimes they're repeated in my Christian walk. So how do you differ?
If we sin, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's what we do if we sin again. That doesn't mean we never repented. When we repent, we choose to become followers of Christ instead of followers of our own selves and our own lusts and our own agendas. We want to follow Jesus. He's now the Lord instead of me being the Lord of my life. That's repenting. Now, once I've repented, that doesn't mean that I always live up to what I want to do. I mean, everybody knows who's made New Year's resolutions that you can resolve to do something and still be weak and not do it very well and fail. Anyone who's tried to quit smoking or quit drinking coffee or whatever, or even to fast. Sometimes people resolve they're going to fast, but then they break the fast before the day's over because it's difficult. And that doesn't mean they never resolved. I mean, when they resolved, they were sincere. But it's because of human weakness, we don't always live up to what we resolve to do. It's the resolution that we make to be Christ's from now on, to be his servants. That's what makes us a Christian. And so we begin to follow him. But we fail from time to time. But because we are resolved to follow him, we don't accept these failures as the new norm. We recognize them as not acceptable. And we confess them to God, and we go on to obey him again. To fall, to stumble, is not the same thing as to walk away from God. People sometimes do walk away from God, and I don't think they're saved if they do. But Christians who are walking with God sometimes trip and fall, but they get back up and they keep walking with God, because being a Christian means you are walking with God. You're following Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling today and waiting for the call time. Mary is also from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mary. Thanks for calling.
Steve, yes. I was interested in your talk about Halloween. I want to share some of my thoughts and see what you think about them. Some of Halloween seems innocent enough, like little children dressing up and going from door to door to beg candy. And I give out candy at the door to little kids that come.
Uh-huh.
However, there are things about Halloween that seem downright evil to me. And when you go in the store and go to the Halloween section, you'll find dismembered feet, dismembered hands, and they're bloody. And that seemed evil to me. Sometimes people dress up, adults dress up to look like something evil, like a pimp.
Yeah.
Or
a witch.
Or a witch.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
I hear you.
It seems like they're celebrating evil.
I have the same reaction. I feel the same way. You know, if someone's going to dress up as evil, they're celebrating something evil, it would appear. If people are dressed in innocent costumes, then I wouldn't see it the same way.
Oh,
yeah,
I see. Oh,
yeah, but the images of gore and dismembership and murder and occult things and demons and things like that, and people who dress up like people who are professional sinners, I would say that this is something that a Christian who loves the Lord probably wouldn't do. They probably would feel some kind of sensitivity about that. People who don't feel sensitivity about that, I'm not sure how spiritually minded they are, but there are obviously lots of things people dress up as which aren't dark and aren't evil. So, again, I leave it to the conscience of every individual. I'm not going to judge what somebody does, although I will say this. I agree with you that many of the popular images of Halloween are disgusting to somebody who's got the mind of Christ. I'm going to try to get one more call in before we're out of time, and that's from Wes in Dallas, Texas. Wes, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Quick question. In the scriptures, they talk about we were faithful to the apostolic teachings. And, you know, at first there was no New Testament. Do you find anything in extra-biblical writings of the church fathers and doctors that has traditions, apostolic traditions? Of course, they wouldn't be in conjecture with Scripture, but in addition to Scripture, most notably, you know, I have friends talk about church government or the Eucharist and things like that, and said in those extra-biblical church father, church doctor writings that it finally puts in the writings some of those things not included on the Scripture side.
Well, there the book, the Didache, which was appeared at the end of the first century, professes to be some of the teachings of the 12 apostles. We don't know whether the apostles taught everything in it or not, but it was a very authentically early document, which might preserve some of the traditions of the apostles in it. When you get to the later church fathers, even in the beginning of the second century, like Ignatius, there's already some church structure that was not biblical. You know, each church having a bishop over it. You don't have that in the New Testament, and so forth. And then some of the church fathers do talk about the Eucharist, but they use the same language the Bible does. And so Roman Catholics interpret it. Yeah, they interpret the words of the church fathers the same way they interpret the words of Jesus on the subject, and they interpret it as the Eucharist and as, you know, the body and blood of Jesus. But when the church fathers say we eat the body and blood of Jesus, I mean, to me, I could say that too when I take communion, just like Jesus said, this is my flesh, this is my blood. But of course, that means it represents it. And
I caught your earlier discussion on it, and I thought that was very plain. Well, do you think that some of that, you know, like the bishops and things like that, could possibly have been talked about by the apostles and just not recorded on the scriptural side? Any idea upon that?
In that case, I would say no, because the apostles do talk about bishops. They talk about bishops differently.
Okay.
They talk about, see, the bishops, the word bishop is episkopos in the Greek. It just means overseer. And Paul spoke about overseers, and he equated them with the elders of the churches. And the elders of the churches were not what later came to be called bishops. They were just older men who were good examples to the flock and could teach younger Christians. And that's what the so-called bishops were. And there were several in each church, and they didn't have one-man leadership in the church. But by the time of Ignatius, the word bishop had come to be used of almost like a monarch who over the churches.
Okay.
And Paul specifically said, and so did Peter, that the elders should not exercise authority over people. In fact, Jesus said that. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But
I remember your early discussions on that, and I found it very insightful and helpful on church structure and government. Excellent.
So you do find, reference to bishops in the New Testament, but the term had come to take on a different meaning by the time of Ignatius, and that's like 110 A.D. So you can see how early, after the time of the apostles, things began to be changing. And so there are traditions of the apostles that are preserved, but there are also traditions that are not of the apostles that are preserved in the church fathers. And to know the difference, we pretty much have to compare with Scripture. Now the Roman Catholic Church basically says that they follow the church fathers' traditions, but they really don't, because, for example, most of the church fathers in the first three centuries were premillennial. But I'm not premillennial, and neither are Roman Catholics. They're amillennial, like I am. And so they're not following the church fathers, because for almost three centuries, the leading church fathers were premillennial. And the Roman Catholic Church isn't. It follows Augustine in that, which is like 4th, 5th century. So, when the Roman Catholics say they're following what the church fathers preserved of the apostolic teaching, I don't know how they're deciding which parts of the fathers are apostolic teaching and which are not. I know how I figured out. I compare with Scripture, where the apostles said the same thing the church fathers do. Then that's preservation of authentic teaching of the apostles in the fathers. But where they say something opposite, then the fathers were off. Fathers can go wrong too. Even Peter went wrong. Paul had to rebuke him in Galatians chapter 2. So we have to pretty much go with the doctrines as taught by the council of the apostles as a group in the New Testament. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday at this time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free.